Well, today, or tonight, whatever, this eventide, we are coming to the last psalm in our series of the psalms for the summer. A lot of S's there. And I don't know about you guys, but I've really enjoyed getting to do it. We enjoy getting to study God's word all the time, but to take a break from working through a narrative or working through an epistle or something like that, to just get to meditate on these rich songs that we have been given in God's word. Some psalms that you're familiar with. You've probably read before. You maybe have memorized parts of them. I know that's the case for me. But even the ones that I know the best, I've still been able to learn something over the last several weeks as we've been going through that. And that's been a neat opportunity just to see how God's word is not stale. It's not static. It is living and active and at work in our lives. So just thinking back over the different psalms that we've covered, Psalm 27, Psalm 1, last week, 42, 43, and the others, has there been anything in our series that has really jumped out at you as something, either a theme or a verse or a truth that really stuck? Yeah, there's real emotion throughout the psalms. You've got the highest of the highs, you're singing musical instruments, all of creation singing a song, and then you have deep loneliness and depression and heartache and everything in between. Yeah, psalms are concise, digestible units that can be great correctives for us, depending on where we are. They meet us right where we are. Mm-hmm. Yeah, keeps coming back to the steadfast love of the Lord and God's thoughts. Excellent. Awesome. Thank you, guys. Thanks for sharing those. Yeah, I just encourage you to look back at the notes that you've taken and really use this study to glean from the Psalms. And now as we turn to Psalm 61, it's a psalm that I have to confess is one that I have read a lot. I used to do a read-through plan of the Psalms where I'd start first day of the month, you start with Psalm 1, and then you add 30 to that, so you read, and you do that throughout the whole psalm, so you read 5 psalms a day, so 1, 31, 61, 91, the next day, 2, 32, 62, etc. It's a way to get through all of the psalms in a month, and we did that as a family growing up for several months, and so reading through the psalms. So Psalm 61, by like the 22nd or 23rd, basically after the 23rd, so after the Lord is my shepherd, the adherence to every psalm kind of fell by the wayside, but the first of the month, come back and start again. So I am sure reading Psalm 1, Psalm 31, and Psalm 61, where we'll be this evening, I'm sure I have read this psalm dozens and dozens of times. But as I got to study it over the last week and so, there have just been truths about who our God is and who we are and how we should respond to the real trials of our lives and to submit all of that under God's protection and provision have really jumped out at me. So I'm really excited to get to look at this part of the Psalter, which, as Brian mentioned, just really covers so much real human emotion. And as the psalmists lead us through prayers, petitions, griefs, crying for judgment, for justice and deliverance, and above all, just reminding us about who God is, who we are, and what he has done, and what he will do, and what he is doing. So the psalm we're here tonight to study is Psalm 61. It is the theme of Psalm 61, as I was trying to put all the pieces together and come up with a succinct way of summarizing it, I've come up with this. The theme of Psalm 61, God is a sure shelter for those who cry to him, who trust in him completely, today and every day. So God is a sure shelter for those who cry to him, who trust in him completely, today and every day. So let's read that together. Please follow along with me in your copy of God's word. Psalm 61. For the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. Let's pray. Our God and the only and the right and the true and the best object of our worship, help us, God, to see you in your word, to see the radiance of your glory that is brighter than all of the paltry lights in our world and in our lives. Help us to see who you are. Help us to see who we are and how we are to worship you and to rejoice in your great protection and provision of your people. Help me now as we walk through this to speak clearly and correctly, that our hearts might be trained in the truth. In Jesus' name, amen. So this psalm is broken up into two basic pleas. So this is a prayer. There are a series of petitions, but they fall under two basic plea. One is for refuge, and one is for provision. So in verses 1-5, there's a plea for refuge, and then verses 6, 7, and 8, there's a plea for provision. And then within that plea, there's the actual petition itself, and then a response to that prayer. So there's two main pleas, and part of that is a petition, and part of that is a response. That's our outline as we go through this. Notice in the introduction to the psalm that this is for the choir director on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. This is written by King David. We don't know when he wrote it. We're not given that information. It's possible that it was written when he was king. It's possible it was written before he was king. If it was written during his kingship, it could have come very early or very late. We really don't know precisely. From the context, though, of the prayers, some commentators have placed the writing of this psalm later in David's reign as Israel's king, after the Davidic covenant had been more fully explained to him through the prophet Nathan, and possibly during a time of great trouble for David, maybe even when David was on the run from his son Absalom, who staged a rebellion against him and David was fleeing for his life. Maybe that's when this psalm was written. I think that's a very likely setting for it, as we'll see as we work through it. It's written for stringed accompaniment, so something like a guitar, maybe? I don't know. Something like a lute? Some stringed instrument. Imagine what a stringed instrument sound is in your head, and it probably is nothing like that, but similar. But it's also directed to the choir master. And so this, or the choir director, Seth already left. We already mentioned him right here. This would have likely been sung during a time of corporate worship. So this would have been set to music to be sung, given to the choir director for corporate worship. So even though it's penned by David, it has application for the larger congregation of Israel in that day, and by extension to us, especially because it's in the Bible. But it has a real practical application for us as well. This is a psalm that David wrote, but it's a psalm that we can sing as well. So let's look at the petitions. The first one there is a plea for refuge. A plea for refuge. And at the heart of this plea is one petition. He says, shelter your servant. Shelter your servant. That's the heart of this plea. Verse 1 says, hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. The psalmist here is crying out to God. It's not something we really do in a public setting so much, but the word cry here is a ringing cry. It's a shout. It's a shrill sound. This could be joy or grief. So you can imagine, we know these kinds of things, right? So yes, that's like triumphant, or, you know, ha, 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 that's wonderful. Really joyful, right? That big shout, ha, ha, or oh no. We know those kinds of things, right? So that's the idea. That intensity is behind this cry. But he doesn't just, and so he says, hear my cry, O God. But he He amplifies it loudly. Hear my cry, O God. Give heed to my prayer. Pay attention to what I'm saying. Please, O God. He's emphasizing his deep distress and his need for help. And not just that, but he gives some sort of spatial perspective for this. In verse 2, he says, from the end of the earth, I call to you when my heart is faint. It's almost as this pleading is just building on top of itself. Hear my cry. Give heed to my prayer. I call to you. And the psalmist is calling, it says, from the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth. If you try to walk to the ends of the earth, you'll keep walking forever. You guys know that, right? So figuratively speaking, the ends of the earth, but as far away as you could get, wherever that would be, the end of the earth. That's what we're talking about. This could be because he literally was far away from God, physically. He's not in Jerusalem. Maybe he's on the run in the Judean hillside or someplace. So he's far from God's presence at the temple, maybe at the tabernacle. Maybe that's it. Or maybe this is more of just a metaphorical description of being separate from God, feeling that distance for some reason, feeling alone, separated from the presence of God's help. We looked at that kind of heart of despondency and depression even last time together in Psalm 42 and 43. You know, this cry is coming from his heart, which he describes as being faint. He says, I call to you when my heart is faint. This is the difficulty of life, even to the point perhaps even of despair. His heart is faint. The word is translated it's translated here as faint. In other English versions, it's translated as without strength. My heart is without strength. No strength. It's faint. Or some say overwhelmed. It's just overwhelmed. There's so much going on. His heart is faint. He just can't catch his spiritual breath, so to speak. It's as if like the waves and the pressures of life are just coming over and over and over, and he just doesn't have the strength to keep up with it any longer. And this is something I think many of us can relate to. We can relate to feeling like we, in relationship to God, we are just at the ends of the earth, whether that be from God or from other people. I am at the ends of the earth, and my heart is faint. I just don't have any strength. You know, when that happens, and it may be happening for some of you right this second in your heart of hearts, you know, how do we respond to that? I was thinking about this. How do we respond when we know our heart is faint, when we're overwhelmed? I feel myself often be like, oh, I'm so overwhelmed. And I feel like the further you get into a work project or the further you get into a semester, that comes up even more and more. So I'm just overwhelmed. How are you? I'm overwhelmed. But do we even realize it sometimes? I was thinking about this. Do we realize that our heart is faint? I think sometimes we don't. Sometimes, like the world, we seek to bolster our faint heart with some human-type supports, or we try to drown it out by some way. We distract ourselves from thinking about how overwhelmed we are, how faint our heart is, because we can fill our minds every waking moment with music, with movies, with media. At least that's what I do. It's easy not to think about it. I try not to think about it. And I think about something else instead of focusing on what my heart is saying in its weakness. We seek to find strength in our own willpower, or maybe the affirmation of our friends or our social media followers, or we pride ourselves maybe in our own moral superiority compared to somebody else, some other group, some other person, some other political party. No, but in us, that weakness still remains, no matter what we try to do, bandage it up, cover it up, suppress it. If we're honest, our hearts really are sometimes faint and overwhelmed. So how did David respond to that? How did David respond to that? He turned to the Lord. He turned to the Lord. And notice that even in the midst of his faint-heartedness and his cry for help, there's actually an implicit confession that he knows God can help him, right? If he didn't think God could help him at all, why would he even cry to him? And we see that he really did have trust in God. We'll see that later in the psalm. God can hear us. His even crying out, we confess, God, you can hear. Please hear. But what is he going to do? Where is a safe spot of refuge? Where can we enjoy safety and a moment's peace from all of this turmoil? What does the psalmist say? Verse 2 says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. Lead me to the rock. This word rock is a word that means rock. It's often used of a boulder-sized or even a cliff-sized rock, or maybe a piece of rock that's come from that. But from the context here, this is not just a rock that's small enough you can hold in your hand, but in a real sense, this is a rock that's big enough that it can hold you. That's the idea. This is a place of safety. Maybe that's reminiscent of David, you know, previously, earlier in his life, when Saul was king, he knew something about taking refuge in rocks and hills and caves to hide from the pursuit of Saul. So maybe that's what's in his mind. But really, this idea of a rock used in this figurative sense is something that the true worshiper in Israel would have known who the rock was. The true worshiper of Yahweh, they knew that the Lord God himself was their rock. We see this expressed in worship in the Psalms in multiple places, and we also see that it's rooted in the law of God in the Torah. In Deuteronomy 32, 3 and 4, Moses is singing and says, for I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Psalm 18, 2, the Lord, Yahweh, is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Where is the refuge for this weak-hearted psalmist? It's God himself. He wants to be with the Lord. That is the place of his safety and his rescue. Psalm 62, 6, he, the Lord, only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Notice, though, that David doesn't just ask God to show him the rock. So, oh, Lord, show me the rock that's higher than I. Or show me the way on a map to the rock that's higher than I. How do I get out of here, God? No, he says, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. By implication, this is a place that he can't get to himself. Otherwise, why would he need to be led there, right? Higher than I. It's higher than I. It's above him. It's a place that he's not, but a place he really wants to be. And what gives him confidence to cry out to God, to expect that God's going to do anything? Well, verse 3 answers that. He says, for you, God, have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. His call to the Lord in the present appeals to be led to the rock, to the solid place of safety from the storm of that overwhelmed heart. And his confidence is in God's past provision, God's past protection. He says, you have been a refuge for me. You know, the Psalms and the histories, Samuel and Kings and Chronicles, they're full of examples of God's provision and protection of his people. And the rest of Scripture is that way. And every Christian here, if we took time to think about it, we could spend all day, every day, just talking about how God has protected and provided for us and been that rock for us when our heart was faint at all times. Notice he says that he's not just a rock. Don't just lead me to the rock that's higher than I, but he confesses that God has been his refuge. A refuge is another, it's another Hebrew word that means refuge. I was looking to see, is there any nuance here? No, it's refuge, shelter. It's a place of refuge. And this is not like a small refuge, like I'm going to get a refuge of an umbrella to get out of the rain. No, this is a much more substantial type of refuge. And we see that there in the second half of verse 3, that you have not just been a refuge, but specifically a tower of strength against the enemy. So strong tower. This is even more fortified, more built out than just a rock, just a big boulder place to escape. Now we're in a fort. We're in a fortified tower. And he doesn't just, He doesn't just ask to be put in some safe, secure location, in a safe, undisclosed location. He is asking to be much more, under much closer caring protection from the Lord. Look at verse 4. So he says, "Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." He asks from referring to God as his, as the rock and refuge and shelter. Now he says, "I want to live in your tent. I want to abide in your tabernacle. I want to live in your tent." This is sort of on my mind, getting to teach us through, lead us through studying Psalm 15 a few weeks ago. There, David was meditating on the characteristics of the person who gets to live in that tent, where he said, "Who may abide in the Lord's tent and who may dwell on the Lord's holy hill?" Paraphrased, verse 1 of 15. And notice what he asks in verse 4 of Psalm 61. It's to live in God's tent forever. It's not just that my heart is faint. I just need to get away. I need a retreat center. I just need to get away for the weekend. God, can I stay in your tent? Can you spare me a corner of it? I'm going to rest, recuperate, and then I'll be out of here. No, he wants to live there forever. He doesn't just want to stop for a breather, but he wants to be with God in fellowship day after day. That's his shelter. That's his refuge. But not only does he just want to be where God lives, he wants to be even closer than that. So we've gone from being on a rock. Notice the progression. We've gone from just a rock, basic unit of safety, high place, secure place, to a fortified refuge, a strong tower against the enemy. Now we're getting more closer, more intimate, if you will, in a tent. But we're not just in the tent. Notice what he says next. He says, "Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings." That is a really vivid picture. This is a picture of the most loving and the dearest form of protection and provision. This is the idea of the little bird being under the wings, right underneath its parent in the nest. There is, for that little baby bird, there is literally no safer place than right there with their parent. And this is a metaphor, this idea of coming under the wings of the Lord as being a good thing and a thing to be desired is elsewhere in the Old Testament. Boaz, talking to Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12, says, "May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." And in that context, that's amazing because you have a Moabite pagan upbringing lady who has now come to faith in the one true and living God and is described as being under his wings. You've gone from being complete enemy outcast to as close as you can be. What a picture of salvation. Psalm 36:7 says, "How precious is your loving kindness, O God, and the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings." Psalm 63, verse 7, "For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I sing for joy." This is the consistent, close care of our God for his people. And this is really, we see this even in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus used similar language when he expressed his care and concern for Israel in the form of a lament as they had rejected him. Remember, as he stands not very far away on a small hill pretty close to Jerusalem, looking at the city and lamenting over it, Luke 13, 34. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it." What close care and concern. That is David's plea in this first plea for safe shelter. And what does he base that in? How does he respond to that? He responds in verse 5 with confidence in God's faithfulness. How does he follow that up? He follows up this this prayer with a confession of God's faithfulness. He says, "For you have heard my vows, O God." Again, appealing to what God's done in the past. You've heard my vows. He knows God has heard. Remember back at the beginning, verse 1, he says, "Hear my cry." Part of the way he knows that God will hear his cry is, verse 5, "You have heard my vows." My vows. Vows, that's not something we use a lot in our culture and everyday parlance. Wedding vows, probably the most noble one we think of. But vows were common or were present in the Old Testament, I should say. Not necessarily common, but were present. And basically a vow at its heart was just a promise to do something for the Lord. In this context, a worshiping vow was something to do or something to give to God and accompanied with prayer. And it's in this prayer. It says, "Lord, I will devote this to you. I will commit myself to you. I will do such and such, give such and such to you, God, out of worship for the Lord, freely from the heart, not as a means to buy God's favor, not as a means to impress others, but simply from a genuine heart of worship to the Lord." And we see this referred to elsewhere in the Psalms. Psalm 50:14 says, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High." Psalm 66:13-14, "I shall come into your house with burnt offerings. I shall pay you my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress." I guess the most famous example of this kind of commitment vow promised to the Lord is the Nazirite vow that we see in Numbers 6. They had specific requirements in the Old Testament law for how that was to be carried out to demonstrate that particular commitment to the Lord. A few men in the scripture were actually lifelong Nazirites, one of them being Samuel and the other being, we were pretty sure, John the Baptist. And speaking of Samuel, his mother Hannah, if you recall, 1 Samuel, she's barren. She's at the tabernacle. She's so desirous to have a child that she commits to the Lord her child in the form of a vow, 1 Samuel 1:11. She made a vow and said, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." And that's a promise that she kept, and she kept joyfully to the Lord. Paul in Acts 18, we see had it mentions him having his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. And in the New Testament, the word vow in this context is not used very much, but it has an association with prayer as well. So in Scripture, vows are, you can simply think of them as a promise, as a commitment to the Lord to do something or to give something to him in accordance with what we know from Scripture. Obviously not committing to do anything sinful or committing not to do anything righteous. But in Scripture, there are also warnings against making these kinds of promises and then not following through. That's actually right in the Pentateuch. Deuteronomy 23:21-22 says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it would not be sin in you." So this is clearly something that is freely to be given. You're not under compulsion to do this, but if you're going to promise to do something to the Lord or give something to the Lord or do something for the Lord, take it very seriously. Ecclesiastes 5:4-5, "When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay," just echoing what we saw in Deuteronomy. So here we see a principle that in worship, it is good and proper at times to commit to do something or to give something to the Lord as an outward expression of our trust in God, of our worship of God, of our dependence of God. But the worshiper should take care to not make some rash promise that you're going to do some great thing, either something that you shouldn't do, so I'm going to make a promise that would actually result in me being disobedient to God's clear commands, or to promise to do something that I'm never going to do. So I thought of like modern day example. God, I promise to memorize a chapter of the Bible every day of my life forever. Or I promise to never miss church no matter what. Those vows might be pretty hard to keep. And if you're going to promise before God that you're going to do something, it's very serious. It's very serious. And in this, and I wanted to take a side note on vows so that we understand what he's talking about here, but there's a caution for us to not fall on either side of this. So be careful. One side would say, well, since I might potentially fail to keep it perfectly, I will just never promise to do anything good or any sort of obedience or anything outside of what I'm basically required to do. I'm just going to do the bare minimum so that I don't break my vow. That's one side of things where the heart motive is I don't want to give up anything. I don't want to serve the Lord unless I have to. That's the wrong attitude in response to this. The other side would be being quick to commit, to say, I'm going to give my time, my money, my future. I'm going to do it all to serve the Lord in all these specific ways, and then not keeping your promise to him. So those promises are good and right to commit to give to the Lord or to serve to him out of thankfulness, out of a desire to outwardly express our commitment to him. Now, again, not to curry favor with God. God is not impressed by these gifts and commitments to him, but as a desire to worship him. But we should always do so thoughtfully. And as I was thinking about this, I was like, I think for me personally, I fall into that first camp. I use as an excuse, well, I don't want to fail to keep it, to never aspire to sacrifice or to make a promise and endeavor to give to the Lord like I might be able to. So that's what we're talking about with the idea of vows, commitments to the Lord offered in prayer out of worship. So the Lord has heard his vows back in Psalm 61, verse 5. You have heard my vows in the past. Not only that, but he's confident in seeking God's refuge because he's heard him. And in verse 5, you have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. I don't know, for those of you who love the Lord and would say, yeah, I fear the Lord. I desire to fear the Lord. If I were to ask you about that, you're like, you know what? You know what's great about fearing the Lord? I've got an inheritance. I've got a heritage because I fear the Lord. I don't know that I would put it in those terms, but that's how the psalmist does here. So I was thinking about, okay, an inheritance, what would that look like? What's the heritage of those who fear the Lord? You know, if a rich relative gives you an inheritance, maybe that's going to be a savings bond or a nice car. Maybe Brandon's friend on the road from last time is going to give you his Bentley, right, as your inheritance after it's been repaired. You know, maybe just a big wad of cash. Maybe that's my inheritance, right? That's what we normally think of when you think of inheritance. But what do those who fear the Lord receive? There's lots of places we could turn to this, but just in the Psalms, if you just were to do a study on those who fear the Lord, this will happen to them. Or this is the characteristic of those who fear the Lord. If you just do a study on that, it's amazing all of the ways, just in the Psalms, that it explains what the blessings of fearing the Lord, of reverencing, of worshiping the Lord Yahweh, the one true God, triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does that bring? Psalm, I'm going to go through these quickly. Psalm 25:12. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He, the Lord, will instruct him in the way he should choose. So, the Lord will instruct me in the way I should choose. Psalm 25:14, the secret, and that is the secret counsel, or it's translated in the ESV as friendship, the secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness. Psalm 34:7, the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. Psalm 103:13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Psalm 103:17, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children. Psalm 115:13, he will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. So all of these things, just in these few verses, David knew that God has heard his prayer and he's given such a rich inheritance in following him and in fearing him. That God and God alone is the one true and good and safe place of refuge. That's where all of this comes from. He is the one who hears and the one who acts and the one who cares for his people. So where else can he go? Nowhere, right? Nowhere. He can't. There is no other place of true refuge. That's the first plea. And the second one quickly, sorry, speeding along here. He pleads for provision. He says, you will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So under the second plea for provision, he's asking, God, sustain your king. Sustain your king. David's switching to the third person here, and this allows that the choir, and for us even, to be able to sing this song. And in praying for the king, David being the writer here, it might be easy to think, oh, he's just praying for himself. How very self-serving of him to pray for himself. But really, in praying for himself in this way, he's not just praying for the king, but the body of the people are praying for the stability and strength of the kingdom. We see that there with the long life and the enduring rule of the king. Prolong his life. May his years be as many generations. So the stability of the kingdom, and also for the spiritual health of the kingdom, that he will abide before God forever, and that he's preserved or watched over by loving kindness, God's steadfast love, and truth or faithfulness. As near as I can tell, this is a prayer that's expressed in such a way that the psalmist is confident that the Lord's going to hear his request and take care of his king. For the sake of time, I won't have us turn there, but in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan comes to David and explains to him that while David will not build a house for the Lord will build a house for David. And speaking of David's descendant, Nathan says in 2 Samuel, the Lord says through his prophet that David's son will build a house for the Lord's name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And then down in verse 16 of 2 Samuel 7, your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. I think it's in light of these promises that David is, again, remembering God's faithfulness, God's promise keeping to him, even in this covenant. And whether he knew it or not, this promise in 2 Samuel 7 and in David's prayer, Psalm 61, that he will abide before God forever and appoint loving kindness and truth, this was fulfilled in David's great son, in the king, capital K, Luke 1:30. Or Luke 1:32. He, Jesus, will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. How does he respond to this prayer for provision for the king? With a consecration, a final consecration. So, in light of all of this, I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day. This is a personal consecration to God in light of the psalmist's confidence and his trust in God. I notice that it's continual praise. This isn't just like he's internalized it. I'm just going to be glad all the time. No, it's a kind of response that produces singing, that in turn can spur other worshipers to greater thanks of the Lord. As we, even in the church, get to admonish one another and encourage one another with psalms and songs and hymns and spiritual songs. And notice that it's a day-by-day continual devotion, not just forever, meaning a long time, but that I may pay my vows, that I may keep my promises to you, God, every day. So as we summarize here, remember, even at the end here where he says, I'm going to sing praise to your name forever, I'm committing to pay my vows to you day by day, remember, verse 2, From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. There's no indication that David's circumstances have changed, that the externals that have been driving him to where he is with this faint, weak, overwhelmed heart have gone away. But he desires to find refuge in God alone. And he's stable on the rock. He's secure in a strong tower. He's safe in a tent. He's sheltered under the wings of the Lord. And in the midst of this, he recounts how God has heard him and how he's given him a bountiful inheritance as a worshiper of God. He prays that the Lord would keep his promise to himself and to his kingdom, that he would bless and preserve the king. And he resolves, though his heart is faint, to respond every day forever with singing lips and a consecrated life. And that has been a real challenge to me, and I pray that it is more so as the study continues to bounce around in my head, and I hope we would not just leave here and it just go away, but that we would really think about what this psalm says and what that points us to. So here's just a couple of questions for you to, I hope, really ask yourself and be honest about it. And I want to do that as well. If I were to be honest, is God the refuge for my overwhelmed and faint heart? Is God the refuge for your overwhelmed and faint heart? Because there is no other refuge. When your heart is faint, when you can't do it, I can't do it anymore. I'm going to break. I'm weak. I don't have any strength. You're either going to turn fundamentally to yourself or to some other person, or you're going to turn to the Lord. And the only place there is refuge is in the Lord. That's the only shelter. Do we think we need to be led to this shelter? Do we think that it's something that we can do ourselves? It's not. We can't shelter. It's like trying to build a hurricane shelter with toothpicks and only one box of toothpicks. It's just silly. It's just silly. But yet, in our flesh, when trouble comes, we bust out that box of toothpicks and man, we start taping those things together. Like, this will do it. This will fix it. That's how silly it is. But it's easy to do. I am there, have been there even the last few days. Do we desire to enjoy such a close trust and dependence on God that you would find your deepest safety, as it were, with God's arm right around you? Does that make you full of joy and wanting to sing, or is that terrifying to you? Or maybe not even terrifying, it's just kind of ho-hum. If you're in Christ, there's no greater or sweeter safety than being close to God. And that is made possible through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for all who turn from their sin and turn to Jesus alone for salvation. But if you are clinging to your rebellion against God and your I could care less what you say God attitude, there is no more terrifying thing than to have the righteous, holy God as your enemy. And in case you didn't know this, he doesn't lose battles. Another question, do you pray that God's promised purposes will be accomplished, not just for your good, but for the good of those around you? And for the commitments that you've made to the Lord to serve him out of thankful worship, have you made those? Have we sought as we can to give to the Lord out of worship and awe? And do we follow through on them? I want to ask these questions of myself and know that in God, for those who come to him and confess that, oh Lord, only you are my refuge, that is at the heart of everyone who is being drawn by God's grace to the only refuge, the only rock, which is Jesus Christ. So let's pray to him now. Our risen Savior and Lord, our rock and our Redeemer, our fortress, our shelter, the one under whose wings we have come to seek refuge. Oh Lord, help us to not drown out that faint heart, that overwhelmed heart, because you use it, God, to point us to you. Lord, no matter what it is, we know that in you we have an unchanging, unshaking, never failing refuge. May we come to you and rest there, Lord, not seeking to go try to figure it out on ourselves, on our own, but in true dependence on you. Oh God, I pray that for my own heart. Forgive me for trying to make it on my own. I cannot do that. I cannot do that, but you, oh Lord, are our sure refuge. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen.